problematic family genealogy of this first chapter. And we saw how Matthew, in his very straightforward approach, with his straightforward personality that we saw as we got a little closer look at him in the past message, we saw that he right here in the beginning of his writings, he brings several things, several problems, several issues into broad daylight, right into the forefront of his writings, and especially this dilemma of the royal ruin of the royal tribe of Israel, Judah. And really, it is the impossibility of there ever again being a king naturally ascended from this family because of God's curse upon King Jeconiah of verse 11, also known as Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah in Jeremiah 22. By the time Matthew gets through with the first 17 verses of chapter 1, he has unveiled a lineage of fornication, incest, adultery, pagan idolatry, three divisions of 14 generations each, 42 generations of chronic, reoccurring, sinful ruin, as well as this hopeless dilemma of the royal curse upon the lineage of Judah. I mean, for there ever to be a king, a true king in Judah, in Israel ever again, would take an absolute miracle from God. It was so hopeless that it is so hopeless as it is given here in this text. It is so hopeless that the absolute one and only way for there to be a true king in Israel ever again is this way. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now wait a minute. A virgin girl, gave birth child. A virgin girl gave birth to a son. Now come on, that's impossible. That's impossible. Nothing like that has ever happened in the whole history of mankind. And now we are expected to believe it. Do you believe it? A virgin conceived and gave birth to a son, to this son. Do you believe it? Let me put it like this. If this is not true, what we just read, these few verses, if this is not true, then there is no reason for us to believe anything else that the book says. If this is not true, there is no reason for us to believe anything that the book says, because if this is not true, then Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And if he is not the Son of God, then he is not even the Christ at all. And if he is not those things, if he is not the Son of God, if he is not the Christ, if this is not true, then he cannot be the one mediator between God and man. He cannot be the one redeemer of sinners, because if this is not true, he too was born in sin, just like all of the rest of us. If this is not true, Jesus Christ is the greatest deceiver that ever walked the face of the earth. If this is not true, what we have just read is and has been for 2,000 years the greatest hoax ever devised. If what we just read is not true, if it's not true. But if it is true, if it is true, we better all believe and bow to this book. If it is true, we better all believe and bow to this King of all kings right now, this moment, and forevermore, if this is true. That's the implications of what Matthew is dealing with here. If it's not true, throw it all away. But if it's true, you better grab hold of it and hang on for dear life. If it's true. Last week I mentioned that Matthew's gospel account is really an apologetic, a defense of the truth, a defense of God's word. So a defense of God's truth. That's what Matthew's writings are. That's what we have just read. It is a defense of God's truth. And by God's own standard, understand that, let me preface that. By God's own standard, a fact can be defended and proven and known to be true by two or three witnesses agreeing together. That's God's own standard. A fact can be proven and defended and known to be true when two or three witnesses agree together. Well, you should know in these eight verses that we have just read of Matthew's defense of this astounding claim of God actually providing this holy, this other than any other king, through this one miraculous way of a virgin birth. This claim of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. For Matthew's defense here to this claim, most essential claim. For Matthew's defense, he calls here and sets before us at least six, more than twice of what God himself demands to prove a truth. He calls for us and sets before us in this text at least six witnesses that testify to this miraculous truth. So in Matthew, in verse 18, Matthew says, okay, as he progresses his writing here, he says, okay, I've reminded you, Jews, of the hopeless, him writing to the Jews, of the hopeless plight of your nation. I've given it to you in 17 verses. I've reminded you, if you were a Jewish writer, reader here, you would understand exactly what he's getting at. I've reminded you of your sin. I've reminded you of your failure. I've reminded you of this, that you are up against this unconquerable dilemma. Because of Jeconiah and the curse upon the lineage of the tribe of Judah. I've reminded you of the hopeless plight of your nation and your kingdom. But let me tell you about the birth of Jesus, who is the Christ. You can almost see him writing with a smile. Here's the problem. Now let me show you God's solution. Let me show you how God works. Let me show you how great our God is. The first person that he speaks of, the first person that he brings to the center stage, if you will, is the mother of Jesus. A young girl, really, named Mary. Witness number one. And notice the truths revealed here about Mary. Let's ask Mary, if you will, a few questions this morning and hear her answers here in, in verse 18. Mary, who are you betrothed to? Who are you espoused to? And verse 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So Mary is answering here, really, Joseph. That's who I was espoused to. That's who I was betrothed to. And that's true, right? We see that in the text. And Mary, you and Joseph, during this time that you were in this betrothal period, you and Joseph, now let's get this straight, you and Joseph had not consummated your marriage. And the text answers in verse 18, in the words, before they came together. Before they came together. So no, they had not consummated their marriage. And that is true. We see it. And Mary, now come on, Mary. You would have us to believe that you became with child. You would have us to believe that you became in a family way by the Holy Spirit of God? And the text answers, verse 18. She, Mary, was found with child of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. So yes, yes. And Mary, how would you ever come to such a conclusion as that? And we might hear her say, well, an angel told me. And we would say, an angel? She'd say, yes. And then she would say this, and actually, the conversation was recorded. And it is recorded. Listen, Luke chapter 3, verse 26. Listen to the recording. You might say, well, it's not like having it on a tape player. Listen, it's better than having it on a tape player. It's God's Word. It's been recorded. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. We already know that to be true. Of the house of David, of the lineage of David. We saw that in the first 17 verses. And the virgin's name was Mary. All these things are true. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And you notice that is all what God has done to her, not what she did for the Lord, what God had done for her. Blessed are you from God among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, or we would say hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. Now listen. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Who is that? He shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, not his literal father by descendants. He will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he, this Son of the Highest, Son of God, this King, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, over the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, Listen, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's more surprised than anyone. How? You're telling me I'm about to conceive and bring forth this child, this king, this Son of God? But listen, there's a problem, Mr. Angel. I've never been with a man intimately. So you must be wrong. And the angel answered her to this question. The angel answered her and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest of God shall overshadow thee. Therefore, because of this, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, this alone is pretty compelling evidence, isn't it? This alone is pretty compelling testimony, even a recorded conversation between Gabriel and Mary. Mary's testimony is pretty compelling stuff. Well, let's move in Matthew's text to the next witness here. The second name we see here in verse 18 is Joseph. Witness number two. And take a look at Joseph again. Look at verse 19 again. Then Joseph, her husband, Mary's husband, being a just man and not willing to put her to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So Joseph, we see here in his testimony, we could ask him the same questions, but we see that he was Mary's, her espoused husband. And we see also that he was a just man. And literally, that means he was a child of God. He was an Old Testament saint, and it shows. Notice his mercy in the text. He was not willing to make her a public example. You know, sometimes I think we divorce people in the Scriptures from reality. We don't think of these people in Scripture as people like us, people with our feelings and people with our thoughts and people with our emotions, but they were. This young man and young woman, really just a boy and a girl, they lived thousands of years ago in a very different culture, and there's a lot of differences between us and them, but at our core, in the seat of our emotions, we are exactly the same as them, and they are exactly the same as us. As a matter of fact, there's probably not a man here standing in Joseph's sandals who couldn't identify with Joseph's thought process here, because we can actually see his thought process. He heard this news that his espoused bride, the one that he thought was his pure and spotless bride, he heard the news that she was with child, that she was pregnant, and immediately, as you can imagine, infidelity and unfaithfulness came to his mind, along with anger, along with fury, even righteous indignation, because humanly speaking, she was pregnant and it wasn't his. And humanly speaking, she had deceived him. Humanly speaking, she had been unfaithful to him and through their marriage contract. He had every right. Can't we understand that he had every right and reason to demand that she be punished under the full extent of the law for this crime that was against him, was against God, was against the nation of Israel, and the punishment for this crime was public stoning. That's what the punishment for fornication and adultery was in Israel in this day. It was, as it says here, her being made a public example. Her being stoned to death is what that is referring to. After a moment, after the anger, even humanly justifiable anger, subsided, after he gained his composure, the Spirit must have reminded him that he was a servant of God. So mercy and grace, God's mercy, God's grace must be given. So then we see in the text, he was not willing to make her a public example. He was not willing to publicly disgrace her. He would be merciful. So instead, he would give her grace. Instead, he would give her mercy, and he would just put her away privately, quietly. We usually compare betrothal with engagement, but it's not really comparable. Betrothal, or being espoused in this economy, was actually a legal contract. Usually there was monies or some sort of payment involved even. And this betrothal could only be annulled by divorce. Joseph and Mary were, for all intents and purposes, husband and wife. And the time of their betrothal was a time of testing, usually separation, sometimes up to a year, before the marriage contract and the vows were consummated on the wedding night. So Joseph was just in his mind, at first rage and anger, and we can understand that. But he said, no, I won't have her made a public example. I'll just quietly divorce her. So as verse 20 tells us then, he thought on these things. A lot said there in those. thought on these things. He was angry, he was hurt, and these feelings, literally the language is, that went around and around in his mind. Can you identify? You ever been in a state like that? This was serious. His state of mind dealing with these things, it was serious. It was all-consuming stuff. We know those emotions. We can identify with what he was dealing with, at least on some level. But here in verse 20, Matthew interjects another witness, an angel of the Lord. I would say that'd be a pretty trustworthy witness, wouldn't you? So let's hear him out real quickly. Real quickly, verse 20. But while Joseph thought on these things, he pondered them, they went around and around in his mind. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that exactly corroborates, exactly agrees, exactly supports Mary's testimony, doesn't it? Mary, it supports and agrees with Mary's conversation with Gabriel. This may even have been Gabriel as well. So this is a faithful witness. This is an agreeing witness. But wait, we're not through with Joseph. Look at 24, verse 24 again. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel... Oh, wait a minute. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, she remained a virgin, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Now, can I get a witness, men, that that's not normally how the story would end? That's not, now, some of us, let's just be honest, would say, where's my rock? Some of us, most of us probably would say, well, this is over. We'll mark this up as a lesson learned and go the other way. But for Joseph to go from verse 18 to verse 25 is nothing short than a miracle, isn't it? And a miracle, understand, not based on deception, but a miracle based on the truth. Do you see here that Joseph, this just man, this merciful man, but a logical man, a logical saint of God, do you see that he believed? He believed what the angel said, and he acted in obedience to the angel's command, even down to the immediate marrying of this young girl, Mary. And the naming of the child, which was the father's honor. But actually here, Joseph naming this son Jesus, do you see that it is Joseph himself? And Joseph is the very person who has the most to lose out of this. You understand? Get in his sandals a minute. Think like he understand what he's going through. He's got more to lose than anyone. But him marrying Mary and then naming this son Jesus, you know what he's doing? You know what that does? It really just seals the evidence. He believed it. It just confirms the reality that was his. So who among us would deny that these three witnesses, Mary, Joseph, and the angel of the Lord, do not provide a solid defense for the fact, for the truth, that Jesus Christ was indeed born of a virgin, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God? Who would deny that? By these three witnesses, through this text that we're reading out of God's Word, the evidence that is set before us, who could deny that? Well, guess what? These three witnesses that we just heard are actually the least of the witnesses. They're the least of the witnesses that Matthew was using in this apologetic of the virgin birth of Jesus. This very, very, I cannot say very enough, important truth of God's Word, this foundational truth of who Jesus is, and then the foundational truth of the gospel. If this is not true, we don't have a gospel. If this is not true, let's just go home. But who could deny hearing Mary, hearing Joseph watching him, hearing these agreeing testimonies of the angels of the Lord? But these are the least of the witnesses. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So now we see what is being revealed in these two verses is that this all happened as it happened as a fulfillment of a prophecy. And notice how this prophecy is spoken of here. It is that which is, in verse 22, spoken of the Lord. That's what the prophecy is. It is that which has been spoken of the Lord. So that would be the Word of God, right? That would be the Word of God. This prophecy declaring Christ to be born of a virgin is the Word of God Himself. So in all reality in this text, God, or Matthew now calls God Himself to the stand. And sure enough, we could go to the Old Testament of God's Word, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We could go in several places, but let's just go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back to Genesis 3:15, and there the Lord God Himself would speak of the seed of not the man, though the natural order of humanity is always to ascribe the seed to the man, but there God Himself speaks not of the seed of the man, but of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And that one distinction, that all the way back in the beginning of history was an intentional reference by God Himself to the miraculous nature of the birth of this child. Way back there in the Garden of Eden. But let's move up to this specific prophecy quoted here in Isaiah 7:14. There's a reason. It comes from Isaiah 14. We won't go there for time's sake, but if we did, let me just give you a little bit of background. If we went there, we would see that it is a prophecy of God given through Isaiah, by Isaiah, through Isaiah, but it is of God. It was the word of God to the wicked king Ahaz. You'll find him in verse 9 of Matthew's genealogy, spelled A-C-H-A-Z. That's King Ahaz. Ahaz, and you'll notice there, if you'll look, that he's not too far from that cursed king, Jeconias. Well, Ahaz, in his own right, was a wicked king. He was a wicked king of Judah. He was so wicked that he actually sacrificed his own child to a false, God-hated deity of their day. He was so wicked that when Judah and Jerusalem were being seized upon by his enemies, instead of seeking help from the Lord, as at least some of the kings of Judah did, and found help from the Lord, no, he paid a pagan king to help him. And guess what he paid him with? With the furnishings out of God's temple. That's what he paid him with. And in Isaiah 7, where the prophecy is found, the Syrian army, get this, the Syrian army as well as the 10 northern tribes of Israel have now become confederate, and they've come against Judah. And they've come against this king's kingdom. And he is in great fear of Judah being completely annihilated by them. But God, who is a God of mercy and a God of His own purpose, thanks the Lord for that, God sends the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him not to fear these enemies. He tells them that Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, he says, you don't need to fear them. In 65 years, they'll be completely destroyed. They'll be carried away into the enemy's hands. And guess what? In exactly 65 years, they were. He tells them that two of their enemies, two of Ahaz's enemies, two of their kingdoms, will be destroyed in the time it takes a child to grow from infancy to knowing good from evil, just a few years. And even though the land of Judah, he goes on to tell him, will be overcome and left desolate, still, he says, a remnant will survive and they will be brought back to the land. And God tells this King Ahaz, he says like this, he says, I guarantee you that's the case. And just to prove it, ask of me a sign as a token of the truth that I just told you, of what I said, what I just told you was true, and for you to be comforted of your fear of the national annihilation of Judah, just ask anything, is what the Lord told me, and I'll perform it. Just ask a sign. Well, this wicked king in pretended humility, which was really just rebellion, he said, oh, no, Yahweh, I could never ask a sign of you. And the Lord said, well, okay, you rebel, I will give you a sign. You won't ask one? I'll give you a sign. And this is the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, God was saying, let me tell you how sure it is that the kingdom of Judah, the nation of Israel, will never be completely annihilated. It's so sure, he says, that I will actually cause a virgin to conceive. It's so sure, it is so sure that I will, without a doubt, keep my covenant to David, who God promised an everlasting kingdom. It is so sure that I am a faithful God, God says, that I will keep my covenant. It is so sure that I will cause a virgin to conceive, and the son born of that young maiden will be the everlasting king of Israel, because he will be me, Emmanuel, in flesh and in blood. That's how sure I am that the nation of Israel will never cease to be a nation, that there will always be a remnant. And what we have before us in verse 18 through 25 is exactly what and who God was talking about us. This Virgin Mary that conceived this Son, the Christ of God, Jesus, King Jesus, the God King of heaven and earth. We have the witness of the Old Testament to this very occasion. To this very occasion. All hope in the genealogy, all hope was gone. Judah, Israel was over. Oh, no, no. God was still alive. He still remembered his promise to David. They had not gone. They couldn't naturally produce the king, but he could supernaturally. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The only way that a king could be a king in Israel anymore. And that's exactly the way what God did. So not only do we have the witness of the Word of God in the Old Testament, but then the continued witness of the Word of God to this truth throughout the New Testament as well. Really, all of the New Testament assumes this truth. It assumes this truth because, as we said before, all the New Testament rests upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the sinless Son of God. Therefore, He can be and is the one mediator, the one redeemer, the one Savior of sinners, and not just merely a sinner himself. And we see endless proofs of this assumption throughout the New Testament. But let's just see one. One witness of the New Testament to this truth, and we have it right in the text. Okay? One witness of the New Testament to this truth, and we have it right here before us. Look at verse 23 again. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah 7:14, right? You don't know it, that's where it's from. You can go look. There are some Old Testament scholars who claim that the word virgin in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 7, that is rendered throughout the Old Testament a few times, it's rendered virgin, a few times it's rendered maid, a few times it's rendered damsels, There are some Old Testament scholars that believe that it can mean, that word can mean a virgin, but a young woman of marriageable age, or a young maid, or even a newly married maiden, and not necessarily a physically pure woman. And I will tell you, by the etymology of the word, that word in the Old Testament, that could be true. That could be true. Although, I will also tell you, understand what I'm about to say, there is no instance, not one single instance, where it can be proved that that word designates a young woman who is not a virgin. Okay? It speaks of several women, and some say, well, that just means that they're just young women. But of all of those that it speaks to, it doesn't, you can't prove that they are not physically pure as well. But still, okay, let's give them a point for a second. I'm going to take it back and add one here in a minute. But let's just give them a point. From the Old Testament, a skeptic of the virgin birth of Christ might claim footing to stand upon the etymology of that word until he comes to this text in the New Testament. Because here, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, translates this verse and scribes it for us from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. You have to understand where the culture came from after they came through the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, and he had a really good philosophy. He said, hey, if I'm going to take the empire, I'm going to teach you, make them speak Greek. That's what they're going to speak. And that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the ancient languages started fading away. All of that's involved. But here, Matthew translates this verse, gives it to us out of the Septuagint, and in his translation, translating under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, translating what God would have written here, expositing Isaiah 7:14, if you will, by the Spirit of God. When he does that, he writes God's word, and he uses a word, the word used here in virgin in our text. He uses a word here, a Greek word, that absolutely, unequivocally means a woman who is absolutely physically pure, or as Mary said, she had never known a man. He removes all doubt. The New Testament, God the Spirit, through Matthew, as he quotes and translates this verse for us and uses the words that he uses, he removes all doubt. Mary was just as she said she was. She had never been with a man. She was physically pure. Don't you love God's word? It doesn't leave us hanging. So Mary, Joseph, the angel of the Lord, God's word of the Old Testament, God's word of the New Testament. I mean, Matthew is setting forth quite a defense, isn't he? Well, we better hear this last witness. The Son himself, Jesus. In Matthew 22:42, you can write this reference down and go look at it later. He asked the Pharisees this question. He says, what think you of Christ? Let me ask you a question. You know who I'm talking about when I say the Christ. He's asking Pharisees this. What you think about him? Whose son is he? Now let me just say this. You don't propose a question like that before your enemies unless you know the answer. All right? And he did know the answer, because then he used their own scripture, which is God's word. He used their own scripture to back them into a corner, as he so often and wonderfully did, back them into the corner to the conclusion that Christ, the Christ, is the Son of God. That was the conclusion. He said, why did David call him Lord if he's his son? See, they said, oh, he's just the son of David. He's just a descendant of David. But why did David call him Lord if he's just a son? He backed them right up into the corner, and the conclusion drawn from it was, and they knew it, that the Christ, he is the Son of God. But don't we already know that? Don't we already know that? And did not God himself proclaim more than once, speaking of Jesus audibly from heaven itself, "This he is my beloved son"? Is that not what he said? And as we look upon the life of this man Jesus, can we find anything that would cause us to doubt that he did perfectly exhibit, he did perfectly prove that he indeed was the Son of God, even by his nature, even by his actions? As we look at the life of Christ, listen, as we look at Jesus Christ, no man was ever born like he was born, but that's not where it stopped. No man ever lived like he lived. No man ever before or after had did the things that he did. No man ever talked and taught like he did with authority. The people said they marveled at him because he spoke with authority. He didn't quote a lot of other people. No, he spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," as if he was the Lord himself. No man ever taught and spoke like him. No man ever died like he died. Not for the righteous, not for the good, but for sinners, for his enemies. No man ever rose again from the dead like he rose again from the dead and ascended into the heavens with eyewitnesses standing about watching him. I mean, when it was all said and done, even his critics, after more than 33 years of the most intense scrutiny, the only thing that they could find against him, the only thing that they could agree about against him and indict him with, was that he said he was the Son of God. And you know why he said that? "I am the way, I am the truth." That's why he said it. Because he is the Son of God. He is. But did he not prove it over and over and over again to them? Has he not proven it to us that he was and he is the very Son of God? And you see, that goes right back to this text. When we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we need to get a hold of what we're saying. Because what we're saying agrees with this text. What we are saying when we call Jesus Christ the Son of God is that he was born of a virgin, of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of a virgin by God the Spirit. It all goes right back to the same truth. All of the evidence, all of the witnesses, all go right back to this truth in these eight verses, that he was conceived in the womb of the virgin by God the Spirit. And therefore, this account is true. Yes? This account is true. And he is everything that this book says that he is. You hear that? This account is true. So therefore, he is everything that this book says he is. He is this King of all kings. He is God the King. He is Emmanuel. He is the King of grace. He has done everything that this book says that he has done. Listen, these eight verses are true. We better get busy serving him. We better get busy bowing to this King, because we're about to get busy standing before him. We're about to get busy seeing him face to face and giving an account of our life and of our thoughts and of our beliefs towards him. This, remember I said, if this is not true, throw it all away. But if this is true, then it's all true. And this is true. This is true. It's all true. Jesus Christ is who God's Word says he is. And to disregard him, or let me put it like this, not to regard him as this book, God's Word, commands us to regard him, it is to guarantee our misery now, and it is to guarantee our eternal destruction in the days to come. if we will not regard him as this book declares he is, the Son of the living God, God's Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the one redeemer, the one savior of sinners, if we will not regard him as the King of all kings that he is, it demands, it guarantees our misery in this life, and it guarantees our destruction in the days to come. But to believe and to bow and to obey this true King, the Son of the living God, it is to find life. Because every promise, if this is true, then every promise that we have of him and by him and through him and for him, they are true too. So that means to find him, to bow to him, to regard him as the book regards him. It is to find life, and it is to find truth, and it is to find the fullness of life and pleasures evermore at his right hand. You see the defense that Matthew, the God through Matthew, sets before us? It's bulletproof. It's bulletproof. He calls Mary, he calls Joseph, he calls the angel of the Lord, he calls God himself in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and then Jesus Christ himself, and they all agree. They all agree. He needs two or three, and he doubles it, more than doubles it. He gives us six. Six witnesses, and three of them are God himself now. How could we deny proof like this? How could we deny evidence like this? How can we? I'll tell you how. It is to deny the truth is what it is. To deny what is set before us in God's Word. It is to willfully live in deception and rebellious unbelief. That's what it is. It is to call down the wrath of God upon your own head. It is to desire and to earn eternal death. If you deny this clear evidence set before us here in God, in the Word of God, it is the Word of God. It's not Brother Tom's imagination. It's not some message I want to. This is God's message. Right in the front of the book. Matthew says, here's the problem. It's inescapable. Now let me show you what God has done. Behold, a virgin conceived and brought forth a son. And he's God with us. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Bow to that King. Bow to that King. To deny this evidence set before us, it is to do so at your own peril. It is, but why? Why? Why will you die? Why will you rebel? Why will you resist the truth of God's Word? That passage in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord," God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Turn ye from your evil unbelief. Turn ye from your evil rebellion, your evil resistance, your evil insurrection is what it is. You have plotted against the King. If you will not believe and bow to his word, you're plotting against him now." Turn ye, God says, from your evil ways. For why would you die, he says. Why would you die? In the book of Proverbs, God says, "They that hate me love death." Repent. That's the reason Christ came in preaching repentance. Repent and believe. Believe God's word. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Christ. Believe upon this King who is the King. And thou shalt be saved. What a promise. What a glorious thing. The salvation of sinners like us. Because this King is merciful. This King is gracious. He's the King of grace. He will pardon sinners. Those that believe his word and come to him in faith, he will pardon all their sin. He will pardon all their past sin, all their past insurrection. He will put it behind his back. He will separate it. He will lose it in the sea of his forgetfulness. He will separate it from him as far as the east is from the west. Listen, he will put away your sin Trust this king. He is the king. He is the king. Will you be for this king? Or will you remain to be against him? May the Lord give us grace to hear his word, to see the evidence. Listen, this is true. It's true. And everything after it, and everything before it, is true. It's true. May God grant faith that we would believe.